I chose a text from 1 Timothy, mainly because I could just get Gavin's manuscript and copy it. And so I'm just going to be re-preaching a sermon he preached. Just kidding, I'm not doing that. I asked him for it, and he denied me. No, I didn't do that either. But so from 1 Timothy, we went through 1 Timothy, whatever, 10 years ago or something. And it was very, very good. And I find this text from 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's actually verses 1 through 5. I ended up expanding it a touch with a special emphasis on verse 4. I ended up changing my title, "All Created Things Are Good," which is the same thing. So let's consider 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, and to start off, take a short little quiz of sorts. If you have a Bible, actually don't turn to it yet, don't follow along, so you don't cheat, because that's what you don't cheat on quizzes or Christians. So Paul says this, "In later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." And then verse 3 starts, "Who do something?" So stop a sec. Don't read the rest of verse 3. Here's the quiz, if you will. Verse 3 says that these people are doing and teaching something really bad. They've departed from the faith. They're deceitful and demonic teachers. They're the teachings of demons. And these people who the demons are teaching through, presumably, are liars who have seared consciences like a really overdone steak. They no longer have a conscience accessible. So really bad, in a nutshell. And my question when I read that, and this is a quiz question for us, is what might you think would follow a description like that? Things for me that jump to mind are rampant sexual immorality, endorsement of lying, stealing, and cheating, demonic possession to terrorize and kill God's children. Maybe they're teaching those things, raping and pillaging, encouraging that, desecrating God's holy word, infanticide, burning the scripture, ripping, spitting, cursing the name of Jesus, and encouraging that. Things like that perhaps come to my mind, and all those things are terrible and I think fairly clearly condemned by God. But those and whatever other else might have jumped to your mind are not the things that Paul is so earnestly warning about. They're not the things that he condemns, and he's not the things that Paul warns that these conscience-seared demonic teachers are teaching. As terrible as those things are, it is this. They, quote, verse 3, you can look now, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. That's the demonic teaching, is a forbidding of marriage and requiring abstinence or abstaining, staying away from certain foods. This is the heresy and the blasphemy and the evil that Paul is describing. And so why is he forbidding marriage? Is he condemning the forbidding of marriage and abstaining from certain foods? Why is that demonic? Which, at least for me, I encourage you to let that land on you. These are teachings of demons, the spiritual forces and principalities in heavenly places. The demons are teaching that, and Paul condemns it. So the question is, why? Why is that so terrible? So I want to explore this question as we read, and I want to draw your attention to the verse again. I will read it and pray one more time. We'll read the whole thing in its fullness. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul says this. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So let's pray one more time. Father, I again thank you for your word, and I thank you for your spirit. Lord, we ask now you would help us to see truth in your word. I pray you would come in power, convict us, Father. Give us clarity that we might love you, we might seek to honor you, and Lord, you would fill us with your spirit. Even though we know you're here, Lord, we ask that you come, that you open our minds to behold wonderful things out of your law. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it is important to notice, I think, that the two things that Paul lists here about the false and demonic teaching are in specific opposition to the initial creative designs of God. The forbidding of marriage and the abstaining from foods are specifically opposed to God's initial creative designs, two of them. Right away in Genesis, we find God creating Adam and Eve and giving certain directions for the use and the purpose of his creation. Genesis 1:28 and verse 29, God says this, verse 28, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And then verse 29, he says, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with the seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. So we see at least two things here. One, God instructs Adam and Eve to marry and engage in marital intimacy. Multiply and fill the earth. That's what he's telling them. This is what happens. So he tells them that, engage, be married, and engage in marital intimacy. And two, God instructs them to eat the food that he has made. Eat every tree with its fruit. You shall have them for food, he says. These instructions are repeated in chapter 2. We have sort of an addendum, if you will. It's sort of confusing to us often. But in chapter 2, verse 16 through 17, God repeats this, and he says in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. And then verse 18, he says, it is not good that man should be alone. And of course, he goes and creates Eve out of his rib. So these two things, marriage slash procreation and food, are a part of what is called the doctrine of creation. The doctrine of creation is the patterns and designs God created for the world and the call for us to follow the purpose for why he created them. The doctrine of creation isn't really have anything to do with evolution and how old the earth is, even though those are discussions we can have as Christians. The doctrine of creation has to do with the patterns and the designs, the initial creation God put in, and the call for us then to see that and understand that. Like a car manufacturer, you get the manual booklet with your car in order to best understand how to use your car. Don't put hydraulic fluid or don't put wiper fluid in the oil. It doesn't work that way, and it's not intended to. Cars don't have hydraulic oil, I don't think. I don't know. One primary purpose of the two sexes, for instance, that we see in Genesis, is marriage and the intimacy that multiplies, for instance. And one primary purpose of fruit is for feasting, for food. Now, we know that God made marriage and the intimacy that multiplies and food to be received. We know that he made it in order to receive it because Paul knew his Bible really well. And he knew that Genesis 1 and 2 was clear. And so he told Timothy, quote, God created marriage and food, as he just said, to be received. This is what Paul says. So why did God create these things? Why did he create marriage? Why did he create marital intimacy and food? He created them to be received. And Paul elaborates a bit, I think, on what receiving means, at least in part, in great part, in chapter 6 of the same letter. He says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, quote, as for the rich, he's telling Timothy, As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So, what purpose does God richly provide us with everything? What's the purpose? Paul tells Timothy the purpose is enjoyment. He richly provides us with these things to enjoy. God has made all things to be enjoyed. Now, I'm going to give a significant qualification as essentially my second point in this message in a moment, but briefly here, in case, as it does in my head, you get in your image a rich person, which is who Paul is referring to in chapter 6, verse 17, charge the rich not to be haughty. In case in your head, the rich person, us in this world, what you get is someone selfishly buying and buying and buying things and stuff for ourselves to play with and, quote, enjoy in that sense, then you have the wrong image. A selfish, gluttonous mentality of hoarding. Because Paul immediately goes on in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 6 and says, instructing how Timothy is to instruct the rich, quote, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous with their riches, and to be ready to share the riches that God has richly provided them. So the answer isn't selfish hoarding and enjoyment, but an increasing willingness and capacity to do good. This is the instruction he gives the rich. Have an increasing willingness and capacity to do good, increasing in generosity and ability to give. And yet the motive Paul still gives the rich, and I'm only making this point briefly, but the motive he still gives the rich is still the motive of storing up treasure. Verse 19, thus, quote, storing up treasure for themselves. Be ready for these things. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And of course, the treasure he's referring to is not silver and gold. So let's end that qualification, and I'll expand on that in a moment. And so God made all things to be received. He made all things to be enjoyed. And I think we have this from multiple places. I could spend the rest of the time looking at God's word and seeing this truth, but we see it all over. We see it from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We see it here in 1 Timothy 4 and chapter 6. We see it in Jeremiah 2, one of my favorite passages, 12 through 14, where God is described metaphorically as an overflowing fountain of living water in which it is evil to turn away and not drink deeply from. He describes that as a great evil, and he calls the heavens to shake and everything to just go nuts for how evil it was that Israel turned from this living fountain and didn't drink deeply. Evil, he calls it. That's who God is. We see it from Psalm 16:11 that says, in God's presence is, quote, fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So our God is, at heart, a gift giver. This is who he is. He is an overflowing, joyful giver of good things. He created all things for the express purpose of making his creatures happy by receiving what he made. We are made to enjoy what he has made. We are created to enjoy what he has made. Now, if you have, in the moment, or often do, an uncomfortable feeling deep down somewhere near your spleen, it is likely that you, like most, and I think like myself, have a problem with separating the gift from the giver, or the gifts from the giver. Like most roads, there are two ditches to drive off to on either side. One reaction is that I think we often get scared when talking about gifts and receiving and enjoying them. We get scared of that. And so one ditch I think we fall into is like a child who, upon receiving a toy from his parents, immediately, without expressing gratitude or anything to his parents, runs off, plays with his toy, forgetting all about his mom and dad. Essentially saying, forget you, yes, a toy, and he goes and plays. That's not good. We intuitively know that's not good. So we either often do this, we receive God's gift, which is this ditch that we fall into, and commit idolatry, and elevate the gift over the giver, and forget him, and we enjoy the stuff that we have and the life that we have. So we either often do that and fall into that ditch and crash and burn, or we are so scared of doing that, rightly so perhaps, that instead we fall in the other ditch. We overcorrect the steering wheel, if you will, to just expand the metaphor as much as possible, and we drive and crash, and we're like the child, who this perhaps never happens, literally speaking. We're like a child who, upon opening the toy, warmly smiles, sets it gently aside, and with an earnest and emphatically somber tone, says, you know, thank you, mother and father, but I do not want the toy. I only want you, for I love you. Throw it away. This is also bad. This is really bad. But do you know why? Do you know why this is bad? It might look really religious and devout, and other religious words that I can't think of off the top of my head. It might look fantastic. This kid saying, I don't want your toys, I don't want stuff, I don't want things, I just want you, mother and father. It's actually very, very bad. It's bad because, as Jesus says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. His parents, in the analogy, do not receive a blessing and are not honored by their pretentious son. The blessing is gone. Now, these two reactions, or these two ditches, I think, we have of either rejecting God's gifts or ignoring the giver. These two ditches only exist because we live in a world that, although once was very good and was perfect, has now fallen into darkness. This is the only reason that these ditches exist, because the world has fallen. We call it the fall of man, as we all know, the event in which all things went wrong. So the fall, the doctrine of the fall, I want to argue, for our brief purposes this morning, is not that the world now contains, as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, everything falls and comes into darkness. It's not that the world now and after that moment contains uniquely evil things or uniquely sinful things that once did not exist, but that all things have now been distorted or twisted out of their original goodness, or can be by us. They can be distorted. In other words, the fall is not about addition or subtraction of created things, but about distortion and perversion of that which already is. This is really profoundly significant. So there's a simple test, a cheeky test, to see this. We can ask Paul, what is good, Paul, the Apostle Paul? He answers us in verse 4, quote, everything created by God is good. And we could ask him, okay, what was created by God? The answer is, everything that exists was created by God. You just look at a thing or think about a thing and ask, was this thing created? And if the answer is yes, then it was created good. Now, in a less cheeky way, perhaps, we simply return to the doctrine of creation and Genesis, and we see at the end of the day, on the last day of God's work, he declares this. Our Creator and Lord says, quote, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. We, as Christians, are meant to see that 100% of what God has made, which is everything that exists, was created good. This even applies, of course, to his angels, perhaps the most infamous of all that we associate with pure evil. We think of, we tend to think of Lucifer or Satan, the serpent. We think of Satan as evil. He's evil incarnate. But he was not created that way, as you know, because God did not create an evil thing. So what's the deal with Satan then? The deal with Satan is the same thing with everything else. Instead of the addition of some evil being like Satan, Satan was created good but became twisted. He became distorted, a distorted version of his original self. And so it is with sin. All sin, all sinful actions or thoughts we do or have are actually distortions of something that is good, something that God made but we abuse. This applies to sin. This applies to pleasure. C.S. Lewis had for me what has been the most powerful insight into this, perhaps outside of the Bible, of course, that I've ever read. He said in the Screwtape Letters, if you have read it, Screwtape Letters is a fictional letter exchange between two demons, an uncle demon Screwtape and a nephew demon Wormwood. And Screwtape is encouraging and teaching Wormwood how to tempt his patient, his human patient, how to tempt him and get him to sin and get him to hell. That's the whole point of these demons. It's fictional. It's kind of funny, though. Lewis opens up the book saying he found these letters and makes it feel quite real. So there's what Screwtape says to Wormwood, and I'm going to try and help a little because he's speaking from the perspective of a demon. So here's what Screwtape says regarding sin and pleasure. Quote, says Screwtape, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground, on God's ground." Screwtape says, "I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce even one unique evil pleasure," in other words. He goes on, "All we can do is to encourage the human to take the pleasure which our enemy has produced, to take it at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is least natural, least like its maker, and least pleasurable." End quote. So Screwtape is saying, Lewis is teaching us through this very strange medium, that it is what we do with God's good things and why we do them that determines sin and not the thing itself. A rock is a good created thing, but when it can be used for sin, when it finds its way against your skull or someone else's. Marital intimacy was created good, but when the intimacy is ripped out of its intended location of marriage, it becomes sinful and it becomes destructive, as we know. G.K. Chesterton is famous for saying that the only completely verifiable fact doctrine of Christianity is sinfulness of man. Because you just look and you see it everywhere. We see the destructiveness of intimacy, sexual intimacy, when it's not within its confines that God has created. It destroys rather than blesses. Food is created good to be consumed and enjoyed, but can be consumed gluttonously. Skill that God gives can be turned into pride. And so Paul adds some all-important qualifiers to help us determine whether or not we are using something for sin. He adds an if in verse 4, and it is a very big if he says this. For everything created by God, verse 4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For Paul, thanksgiving is the litmus paper for us to see whether what we are doing glorifies and honors God. As the great theologian and Madden NFL aficionado Gavin Retzer once said on this point, he said, quote, one way to test if God's gifts are being used properly, one way to test if God's gifts are being used properly is to ask this question, quote, can I thank God for what I am doing right now without being ashamed of myself? A sensitive Christian, one who is sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, walking with the Lord, ever in the Word, will find it impossible to thank God for excess or abuse or neglect of God's creation. End quote. That's good. That's right. And furthermore, I think, giving thanks does at least two things. One, it gives credit and honor to someone else for the thing. It removes grounds for boasting. And in this case, of course, it's God. We're meant to give thanks in all circumstances and for everything. In all circumstances, there's a way and a right, proper way to give thanks to God, which is saying it is from you and not from me. God is more blessed when he gives than when he receives, and he is always giving and always getting glory for doing so. We are always, if you're in Christ, we are always at the fountain receiving from him life and breath and everything, as Acts 17 says. Always. Literally, the breath in our lungs is a gift in which we have cause to be thankful for, not to mention everything else in life. We are always at the fountain receiving, and he's getting glory and honor and blessing. So giving thanks does that. Giving thanks glorifies God. It gives credit and honor to someone else. Two, giving thanks, the second thing, giving thanks, giving is a response of happiness and joy. Thanksgiving is a response of happiness and joy. Thanksgiving is not, perhaps, what the 7-year-old might say when he's told, what do you say to grandma for your sweater? Thank you. And then goes and never wears it because it's ugly. Not that grandmas always give ugly sweaters by any means, but that's not what Thanksgiving actually is. That's what wrong Thanksgiving is. That's hypocrisy for the 7-year-old. True thanksgiving is itself an expression of joy. It's not a command to say, oh, you have to say thank you now. True thanksgiving is actually an expression, our heart's expression of joy. And anytime I quote Lewis in a sermon, I always have to quote him twice. It's a rule I have. Not really. But Lewis, again, has really profound, keen insight into the true nature of thanksgiving. And again, for me, it's been more helpful than anything else I've ever read outside of the scriptures. Here in this quote, he's specifically speaking of praise, the word praise. But I think it's so closely connected to thanksgiving as to have the same effect. So I'll say the word praise, think of thanksgiving as its extremely close cousin. And this is actually a quote of Piper at the beginning. He introduces it. Quote, C.S. Lewis says that as he was beginning to believe in God, he was an atheist until he was age 30, as he was beginning to believe in God, a great stumbling block was the presence of demands scattered throughout the Psalms that he should praise God or thank God. He did not see the point in all this. Besides, it seemed to picture God as craving for our worship like a vain woman who wants compliments. That was Lewis's experience. He goes on to show why he was wrong. Here's Lewis's revelation. Quote, the most obvious fact about praise whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of praise or the giving of thanks. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. He says this, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Praise is its appointed completion. End quote. So praise or thanksgiving is an overflow of delight, Lewis argues, a spontaneous reaction to that which we enjoy. It is not the seven-year-old being told what to do. It is the expression of a heart that loves what it has. And so to connect the two things, giving credit and glory and honor to God for what you do in thanksgiving and the expression of joy, to not be thankful is to declare with your heart and your life that God is not great. A lacking of thankfulness is like a big sign hanging from our nose that says God is not good, and people see it. And this is why thankfulness or gratitude is so central to Christian theology and true gospel belief. So I want to close one more time from Gavin, give him the last word, and quote him for a couple of short paragraphs here on the nature of gratitude as I end. It says this, quote, gratitude for God's good gifts is essential to good and sound theology, for right thinking about God and right living before God. Thanksgiving or gratitude is so important to daily Christian life that anyone who rejects God's good gifts or even lives in a state of ingratitude toward God runs the risk of abandoning the faith. That is why the issue is so important for Paul, and that is why he is writing with such urgency to Timothy in the Ephesian church, and that is why, even on the issue of abstaining from marriage and food, the very souls of those in the Ephesian church are at stake in this demonic teaching. Francis Schaeffer once said, quote, the beginning of man's rebellion against God was and is the lack of a thankful heart. And I think he's right. Consider Romans 1, 18 and 21. Quote, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So he goes on. So is it any wonder that Paul connects unthankfulness for God's good gifts with a slide toward ultimately departing from the faith altogether? And why a bad theology of rejecting God's good gifts, like marriage and food, is so damaging to true Christianity, which is built on thanksgiving to God for his inexpressible gift of his Son to undeserving sinners, abounding and inexhaustible grace forever and ever. Paul knows then that this heresy within the heart of the Ephesian church will ultimately fully chip away the heart of Christianity, which is joy in God through Christ for all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you and ask for hearts that are thankful. Lord, I pray you would restore to us the joy of our salvation, Father, that you would help us to know ourselves better, to know our sin, and that, Lord, you would then show us the gospel again and remind us of the gospel, that our joy would abound with how much you have forgiven, how amazing your grace is. Lord, I pray that you would do this. I ask, Lord, that you would honor and glorify your name by working in power, doing what we can't do, Father. So we just confess that to you now. Just confess how impotent we are in changing our own hearts and feeling and expressing true thankfulness to you. And so, Lord, help us, I pray. Help us to rightly see this world that you've made as good but fallen and distorted. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live lives of godliness and holiness, Father, that you would increase the fruit of the Spirit in us to love one another and to honor and glorify you in all we do, Lord, that whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we would do all to your glory. And so, Father, we thank you. Pray that you would bless these things, you would grant us, Lord, to believe them and love them, and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.